remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12. We're still in chapter 12. We're still in the last 8 verses. We're going to be reading verses 40 to 47 once again. I hope you can tell by the scripture that we've read, by the songs that we've sung, we're discussing worship this morning. And specifically starting in Nehemiah, and then we'll move on from there. Nehemiah chapter 12, starting in verse 40. Hear now the word of God. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniman, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets. And Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezehiah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the firstfruits, the tithes, to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers, as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites. And the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply bow before you, and we would ask you to bless our time together. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us your word. We simply ask now that as it is preached, Father, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And Father, we pray that it would, in fact, build up your church, edify the saints, that, Father, that it would be used to convert sinners, and that, Father, that above all else, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported that a woman in New Mexico was frying tortillas. And the skillet that she was using to fry the tortillas got a little hotter, and the skillet burns on one of her tortillas as she flipped it over. She said it resembled the face of Jesus. So she brought this tortilla to the priest, who blessed it. And she told the priest that the tortilla had changed her life. And actually, her husband agreed. Her husband said that she had become a more peaceful, she had been more happy, and even more a more submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived in their house. She took it home and encased it in glass with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating in the clouds. Within a few months, 8,000 people came to the shrine of Jesus on the tortilla. And all of them agreed that it looked like Jesus. With one exception, one reporter said it looked more like Leon Spinks. That's a true story. It seems incredible to us that such a fuss could be made over a tortilla. Yet the doctrine of worship is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied doctrines, I believe, in all of Scripture in the church today. If you were to sample all of the various churches claiming to be biblical churches this morning, you'd be surprised at what's going on while we are sitting here, all done in the name of Jesus. It's a major church in the suburban Chicago area that has dispensed with everything that they would consider to be offensive to what they have dubbed Unchurched Harry. And so Sunday morning is filled with all kinds of secular music, dance, drama, and other forms of entertainment to make Unchurched Harry feel comfortable. A pastor in a large Baptist church in Detroit, this was said in a conference I was present at, he said that if he had his way, he would never sing another hymn in his church. He would only use contemporary music, and he said this when Petra and DC Talk were the big rage. And he said, why? Because this generation doesn't like the old hymns. In a suburban church in Chicago, an alternative to Sunday morning service is a golf outing. But there's a stipulation. You can only go golfing if you bring an unsaved friend. Worship is being abandoned in the evangelical churches at an alarming rate. And it is being sacrificed on the altars of pragmatism and, quote, success, unquote. Yet everyone needs to worship. And in fact, everyone worships in some way or another. Even the atheists worship. They worship themselves. It's been said in America that we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. And sadly, a vast majority of the evangelical church in America is guilty of this type of thinking as well. God has given us commandments, statutes, and ordinances and examples to follow. And the church has said, basically, no, I don't want to do it that way. I have a better idea. And I'm not just talking about minor issues. I'm talking about the major doctrines. There are preachers today who will not mention sin from their pulpits on Sunday morning because it might offend someone. There are preachers today who believe but will not preach the doctrines of grace. Why? Because they're not popular. People don't want to hear them. Now, to be sure, there are some who are guilty of ignorance to the truth. They've been instructed in error, but many knowingly, willfully, and intentionally avoid teaching the truth. They distort the gospel because it's not popular with the masses. They preach different gospels full of mysticism and wonders, signs and wonders, because it's more profitable. And Sunday morning more resembles nightclub acts than a worship service of the sovereign God. They have entertainment that runs the gamut from featuring heavy metal rock bands to lounge singers to Christian weightlifters. I'm not making this up. To an act called MacArthur the Talking Horse and Giggles the Gospel Clown. And this is all being done Sunday morning. Imagine that. The very purpose for which we have been redeemed, the worship of the Most High God, is being profaned and made a mockery by the very people who should be His most ardent worshipers. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer called worship, and listen to what he called it, the missing jewel of the church. What a sad commentary. This morning, as we continue our series in Nehemiah, we're going to focus on the subject of worship. We've already begun this examination in several past messages, and we've examined the subject of biblical worship many times from this pulpit. Last week, we explored the subject of joy. It is the joyful heart that brings pleasing worship to Almighty God. What I want to do is just review some of the principles that we've seen that brought Israel to this place of worship that we're seeing in Nehemiah chapter 12. Remember, they had already realized who they were before a holy God as the Word of God was read and preached. Remember what happened after the completion of the wall? And God had been faithful to them even when they were not faithful to Him. That's what they saw as the Levites prayed that wonderful prayer where they went through a whole history of Israel, and they saw how God continued to be faithful, and every time they turned away, God gave them another chance. And what happened? They repented. And it was the goodness of God that led them to worship. You know, in past messages, we've looked at worship so many times. This morning, we're going to move from the more general view of worship to some very specific things. Does God have a pattern for corporate worship? Are we free to do anything we want in the worship service? Are we mandated to have a worship service? If so, how often should we meet? Does it matter where we meet? How should I behave in a worship service? What about children in worship? Does God speak to these issues? I believe as we look into the Word of God, all these questions are answered, even in the nature and the character of God. Look at the character and the nature of God. He is a God of order. He is a God of design. He is a God of purpose. He is a God of structure. Does it not follow that God would have a pattern for what John MacArthur called the ultimate priority, that is worship? Could we not also conclude that if it is so important to God and therefore important to us to know what He expects from us, if we understand that, wouldn't it make sense that He would reveal it to us in His Word? As we look into God's Word this morning, we will see that that is precisely what He has done. And once again, we're going to use a New Testament text to shed light on the Old Testament. Perhaps the most definitive work on worship in all of Scripture is found in John chapter 4. That's what we read this morning. And I find this interesting. We have so many deeply theological books in the Bible. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot to be said about worship in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant books, the Scriptures speak volumes about worship. But probably some of the most definitive work, the most definitive instructions on worship, was not given to the eldership of the church, but God, Jesus Christ, gave instructions on worship to an adulterous Samaritan woman. Now that should be humbling, is it not? In this dissertation, I find it also instructive that Jesus has sent His disciples away. And He's speaking just to this woman. And He's speaking right to her heart. And He comes right to the heart of why should we worship? And how can we worship? So let's begin by asking the question, what is acceptable worship? Jesus' answer, John 4, verses 23 to 24. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. See, He gives us the elements of true worship. He says there's two elements, and these are non-optional. And it must be spirit and truth. Notice what Jesus told the woman about the Samaritans. We can move up one verse to verse 22. He says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Notice there's an element of truth. You have to worship with knowledge. It has to be truth. Yet Jesus knew that although the Jews had knowledge, they knew the truth, they did not worship in spirit. Mark 7:6, He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" Those are the extremes. Notice, the Jews had truth, but they lacked spirit. The Samaritans had the spirit and lacked truth. The Jews worshipped with a lifeless orthodoxy, and the Samaritans were enthusiastic heretics. Neither is correct. We must worship in spirit and truth. So how do we worship in spirit? Well, first we must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." our thoughts must be centered upon God. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, finishing up his doctrinal portion, gets very practical. And this is what he says in verses 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren. The therefore comes from all that great doctrine about the doctrines of justification and sanctification and everything else that he talked about in those first 11 chapters. He says, now based upon that, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our thoughts must be centered on God if we are to worship in spirit. We must learn to meditate on God's word. Spurgeon asked this question: why is it that some people are often in a place of worship and yet they are not holy? It is because they neglect their closets. He's speaking about their prayer closets. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have corn, but they will not go forth into the field to gather it. The fruit hangs on the tree, but they will not pluck it. And the water flows at their feet, and they'll not stoop to drink it. What Spurgeon is saying is you need both. If you're going to come into the worship service, and if you're going to worship in spirit, you have to be prepared. You can't neglect the word all week long. Your heart has to be right. We must have an undivided heart to worship in spirit. David prayed in Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever. And again, David writes in Psalm 57, 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. We must be repentant. Our hearts must be right if we're going to worship in spirit. David again said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If we are going to please God in our worship, we have to come into this place with humble hearts, repentant hearts, hearts that are undivided, hearts that are focused on God. And you know something? We can't do that if we ignore the word the other 6 days of the week. It just won't happen. But we're also to worship in truth. We must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Same Spirit that gives us spirit and enthusiasm will give us truth. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Again, we have to be in the Word. We must be students of the Word. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, thy Word is truth. And again in John 8, verse 31, Jesus was therefore saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's the context for that. We must seek good teaching and preaching. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And again in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Spirit and truth. Worship takes place where spirit and truth meet. Psalm 47, 7 says, sing ye praises with understanding. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts." Notice, even our singing and our praising should not be done in mindless repetition, just as our prayers should not be. But when we're singing, we should be reading the words, and the words that we're reading should be coming into our hearts. Did you grasp the words of the songs we sung this morning? That's enriching to the soul. When you read those words and we're singing those words back to God, that's worship. The perfect blend, emotion regulated by understanding, enthusiasm directed by the Word of God. Let me just pause there. If you understand what the Scriptures are teaching us, what Jesus said to that woman by the well, are you joyful here this morning? Is there enthusiasm in your worship? How are you singing these songs? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Is that the way you sang it? Or are you singing it with enthusiasm? You read those words? Or worship the King? You read those words? Does it not move you? Can you read the story of the gospel and not be moved? You should be enthusiastic. And I have a little bone to pick with a lot of Reformed churches, our Reformed Baptist brethren. I want to see smiles on your faces. I want to see that the Holy Spirit is here in you, and you are enthused, you're excited about hearing the Word of God being preached, because it's the story of how God came to earth and saved you and has made you a worshiper of His. How can you be passive? Reformed worship is not passive worship. You don't come in here as you're coming in to view a concert. You're coming in here to hear the Word of God preached and have your heart responding in praise and worship. And how is worship? With enthusiasm. That's spirit. You know, that spirit is a little S. It's not big S, meaning the Holy Spirit. That's an element, of course, but it's actually a little S. Enthusiasm and truth. What can we say worship is then? Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself. Let me repeat that. This is really important. This is really the essence of what we are doing here. This is what sets this apart from any other public gathering you're ever going to go to. It's different from going to a concert. It's different from going to a lecture. It's different from sitting in a classroom, going to an assembly program. It is different. It's different than hearing a political speech. Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is. Through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth as God has revealed Himself. Now notice, attitudes, actions, thoughts, words, here. That's what this is all about. I want to keep saying this over and over again. I am not here to entertain you. I am not here to tickle your ears to make you laugh. I am here to preach the Word of God that you can worship. Amen. That's what this is about. And if I should fail, if I stumble a little bit, and pardon me those in the front row, if I spit a little bit when I speak, that is all irrelevant. as long as the Word of God is being preached, you can worship. We can see then that worship is a priority for the Christian. In fact, it's the very reason that you were saved. The primary objective of redemption is making worshipers. And we've lost sight of that. I want to give you a quote from John MacArthur. If you've never read John MacArthur's book, it's called The Ultimate Priority. This is a quote. I love this book. MacArthur said, "The primary reason we are redeemed is not so that we may escape hell. That is a blessed benefit, but not the major purpose. The central objective for which we are redeemed is not even so that we might enjoy the manifold eternal blessings of God. That is a blessing, but that's not it. In fact, the supreme motive in our redemption is not for us to receive anything. Rather, we have been redeemed so that God may receive worship, so that our lives might glorify Him. Any personal blessing, and they are manifold. Your salvation is one of the greatest blessing you could ever have. But any personal blessing for us is a divine response to the fulfillment of that supreme purpose." You see the difference? That's why worship is God-centered and not man-centered. We could go on and say, well, when should we worship? But how many days did we spend on the Sabbath day only a few weeks ago? So we're going to skip over that, because clearly we should by this time understand when we should worship. How about where should we worship? John chapter 4, verse 20. The woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." One of the blessings of New Covenant worship, it's no longer confined to a particular location. And in order to fully understand why, we must understand what the tabernacle and the temple represented. They represented the very presence of God. God manifested His glory there. Go back this afternoon and read about the dedication of the tabernacle. Read about the dedication of the temple when it was built. And see how the description of the biblical writers as the Shekinah glory cloud came down and descended upon that place. It was where God manifested His glory. Truly acceptable worship had to be conducted only in the temple. It was a requirement. Corporate worship could not be acceptable without temple worship. Well, what happened? The temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD. Where is God's glory manifested today? Where can we meet Him? Where can we acceptably worship God today? Oh, the answer is so simple. Wherever the saints of God are gathered. This today is the temple of God. And His glory has come down to meet us today. I heard one preacher, I think it's R.C. Sproul, he says that when the saints meet, when the church is gathered, it's as though this building were being lifted up right into the Holy of Holies. And we are surrounded by angels, heavenly watchers, right now. And all of that because the temple is us. 1 Corinthians 3:13. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" True worship takes place where two or three are gathered together in His name. That is the basic biblical requirement for constituting a church. Matthew 18:20. "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." The location is irrelevant. And while each of us is a temple, we join together to build the larger temple that's built on the foundation of the prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, this is such an important portion of Scripture, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You know, we mistakenly refer to the building as the church. I mean, we understand what that means, but that's not what it's all about. It's not the building. It's you and me. We're the building. We're the church. And wherever we gather, that's the temple. That's where worship takes place. What about the structure of worship? To understand the structure and the content of worship, we must first understand what New Covenant worship is. And again, so many people miss this. New Testament worship is a time of covenant renewal. God calls us to renew the covenant. We confess our sins and God forgives us. God instructs us. God feeds us. And then he commissions us. All of that is taking place in New Covenant worship. And since worship is covenantal renewal, it's sacrificial. Now, of course, we know there's no blood in the New Covenant. Why? It was done once and for all. Just read the book of Hebrews, and that explains why. But this is still covenant renewal, and it is still sacrificial. We offer our sacrifice of praise, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why singing is such an integral part. Next week, by the way, the whole message is going to be about singing and worship. So bring out your singing voices. I'm not saying we're going to sing the whole service. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's what we're doing here. This is a sacrifice of praise. We offer to God our first fruits. That's tithes and offerings. You ever wonder why do we collect tithes in the middle of the service? You know, a lot of churches, and some of the Reformed Baptist churches, they've taken to putting the collection box in the back and just having the members drop it in. I'm sorry, I disagree with that. Old covenant worship, the giving of the first fruits was part of worship, and that's why we do it this way. It's not, look, we don't look to see who's putting what in, but part of our worship is giving our first fruits, and that's what we do. So I think it's appropriate that it's done right in the middle of the service, and then what do? We respond. How do we respond? Well, we've chosen to sing Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy. It's part of our sacrifice. And we willingly, nobody keeps tabs on how much people give here. I have no clue what anybody gives. We have one man who, for tax purposes, sends you out receipts at the end of the year, but nobody else has a clue. Why? That's between you and God. That's your sacrifice of giving is coming from hearts that God has moved. We sacrifice ourselves to him. That's Romans 12:1-2. What is the greatest sacrifice that we're giving in the New Covenant? Our complete selves. Our whole bodies. Present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Even the instruction is sacrificial. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him who have to do. Sacrificial. I want to make this perfectly clear. As the word of God is being preached, there are times that it's going to be tough to sit in the pews. Because the word of God is like a two-edged sword, and all of a sudden, one of these days, probably almost every service, that sword is going to come and it's going to prick your heart because you're going to see your sin. And you're not going to feel good. Being hit by a sword, it's not a pleasant thing. But It doesn't stop there. It's sacrificial in nature. What happens by the end of the service, the word comes and puts you back together better than you were before you were cut. It's sacrifice and then building back up. That's what it's all about. So there's this sacrificial aspect to it. Sacrificial worship is covenantal renewal. It means there's a dialogue. God speaks to us, and we speak to God. That's why we do sing. It's not passive. The songs that we sing are songs that should be representing the attitudes of your heart based upon what's taken place in the service. Worship is not a performance. It's you. You are the... If we were going to liken it to a stage, you would be the actors on the stage. And guess who the audience is? Not me. God's the audience. God is watching. The angels are watching. They're watching you worship. So again, what you do in the service is important. The things that come out of your mouth. Something happens and you have a desire to say amen, praise God, hallelujah, don't stifle it. Don't get me wrong, I'm not looking for amens and hallelujahs. But if that's coming from your heart, don't stop. God's watching. He's listening. Remember, worship is not what the pastor is doing. If I'm doing my job that God has called me to do, what I preach should cause you to respond in praise and worship to God. That's my job. So what about the content of the service then? There's no portion in Scripture that says, "Thus saith the Lord, structure your worship service like this." Therefore, we apply what we call the regulative principle of worship. We only include in the worship service what is expressly permitted by Scripture. If it's not expressly permitted by Scripture, we exclude it from the worship service. That means we are not free to worship God in any way that we please. We must worship Him in a way that pleases Him. You know, whenever I hear somebody say, "I want to be free to worship as the Spirit leads," you know what that means? I'm going to translate that for you. I want to be free to worship God the way I want to worship God. And that's idolatry. The regulative principle says Scripture is our guide for worship. You know, there are Old Testament patterns of worship that can be very instructive for us. But we must be very conscious of the right blend of spirit and truth and understanding what was fulfilled in the New Covenant and what wasn't. And that's why the Reformed traditions... In these Reformed traditions, the preaching of the Word is given a high priority in the worship service. John MacArthur again said, "The only effective ministry is that which expounds the Word of God." John Stott, in his book Between Two Worlds, said this, "Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of His name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the Word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. When the Word of God is expounded in its fullness and the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before His throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this, the proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That is why preaching is unique and irreplaceable." Amen to John Stott. What about the order of our worship? Again, the Scripture does not give us a list, but it gives us all that we need to know in order to construct our service. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives some clear instructions concerning the worship service. And after some detailed instructions, he says this in verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And in verse 40, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so we must recognize that God has given authority to the church, the power to bind and loose, and that's the authority to act on His behalf within the guidelines of Scripture. The last point I want to make this morning is the behavior in the worship service. If I'm going to get in trouble, it'll probably be here. The weekly worship service is different from all other times of worship. And we must understand this to determine our demeanor during the service. This service is mandated by God. It's not optional. This is the coming into God's presence in a special way. We are coming primarily to honor God, not to get something for ourselves. Remember, that's what MacArthur said. It is like entering the Holy of Holies. How then should we behave in the service? Well, let me ask you something. How did the great men of God respond when they met God in a special way? Do you remember Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was brought up into the Holy of Holies. And do you remember what he said? He fell down like a dead man. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. He said, literally, that means I am coming apart at the seams, as he was faced with the glory of God. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he's taken a glimpse into the Holy of Holies and he falls down. Let me ask you, how do we act when we honor men? How would you feel if you were up for a major award and everybody came in, nobody was paying attention to who's talking up on the dais, everybody's engaging in conversations for themselves, and the person comes up and says, oh, by the way, here's your award, gives it a flip to you. How would you feel? How about, don't bother? How should we come into the presence of God? Scripture tells us we should come with reverence and awe, with respect. This service should be treated as a really special. But I want to say something. Reverence and awe doesn't mean depressing. If this service is depressing, we're doing something wrong. We're not like Martin Luther, who used to go around beating himself with straps. And there's nothing wrong with music that is upbeat and lifts your heart. That's what music is. Well, again, we'll talk about that next week. There's nothing wrong with a little humor in the message. I know I have as little as anyone. And we've talked about the right blend of emotion being guided by knowledge. It is biblical to respond to the truth with an amen, and that worship is a dialogue between us and God. There should be, as the word is being preached, there should be open communications between you and God. And even though you may not say it out loud, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord. You know, when you hear something that God has done, you've got to be responding to God. It's worship. The service should be solemn and holy, yet joyful. That's why we started last week talking about joy. This should be one of the most joyful times of the whole week. It should be what we are looking for. Because this is the only time that we can come together and have this captured audience of angels and God in a special way. Now, don't get me wrong. You can go home to your private prayer closet. You can sit down and God's going to hear you. But it's not the same as this. Go through the Scriptures. When the people came together, God moved in a special way. When Israel was to repent, think about this. When Israel was to repent, Nehemiah didn't say, okay, I want everybody to go home into your private homes and I want you to sit down and meditate. What did he do? He called them together and read the Word of God. And the Word of God was preached, and God moved in his midst. So with that in mind, we have some other questions. What about the role of children in worship? First, I want to speak for a few moments directly to the children in the congregation. Parents, I want you to rouse your children, whatever they're doing. I want you to have every child who can understand my voice should be listening to me. Because if you can understand what I'm saying now, then you're not too young to worship. So I better see every eye, every young eye looking at me. You're in a worship service. This is different than any other time. And you're old enough to understand that. You should be sitting properly in your seats, singing when we sing, reading when we read. It's okay for parents to follow along, and paying attention during the message. If you can understand what I'm saying, then you can understand at least a good part of the message. And if you don't understand something I'm saying, ask your parents after the end of the message. Or come into my office, and I'd be happy to sit and talk to you. The worship time is not a time to be playing with toys or drawing pictures. It's important for you, and again, I'm still talking to the children, so pay attention. It's important for you to learn to worship God along with your family. Jesus made a special point of scolding his disciples when they tried to keep the children away from him. He said, "Let the little children come to me, for this is the kingdom of God." So that means, little ones, that God wants you in his worship service. He wants you to learn how to worship him. And so there shouldn't be the playing of games. There shouldn't be all these other distractions. You can listen. It's not that long. I never preach more than about 45 minutes, except when I don't. Now a word to parents. It's important for you to train your children to be worshipers as soon as possible. As we've seen, the priority that God places on worship, then we as parents should desire that our children learn to worship at as an early age as possible. And we can begin by training them first just to sit still in the service, but that shouldn't last long. Worshiping is more than just sitting still. I want to say something. That's work. Worshiping doesn't come natural to kids, but guess what? It doesn't come natural to adults either because of our depraved natures. So it's our desire to assist you parents in the task of helping your children to learn how to worship. We've set a couple of rooms aside. We have two rooms in the back there. Both have TV sets. Both have monitors so that you can hear the service. We try to reserve the last couple of rows for families with small children so that they can leave if the children misbehave. But first, you know, if a child is difficult in the service, have them sit in that one room is a toddler training room where you can actually instruct the child in how to sit and learn how to listen, and where you can actually talk to them. It'd be distracting for you to try to instruct your children in the worship service here, because the focus should be on what's being preached. But since this is such a holy time, it's important that we're as considerate as possible to those who are around us in the service. It's important that if your child misbehaves or gets loud, that you take the child out. If they're making too much noise or crying. And don't worry about leaving. Everybody here has been through it. Can't tell you how many times I had to drag a kid out of the service. It's tough when you're preaching, though. We have a book in our library and in our for sale. It's called Parenting in the Pew. If you haven't read it, I would suggest that every parent with a small child read that. Now I want to speak to the teens, young adults. You are certainly old enough to worship God and behave in a respectful manner. I hope you've paid attention to the message this morning on worship and are preparing your heart. I look at everybody during the message at least once or twice. I know if you're nodding off. I may not say anything, but I've seen it. And I'll tell you this too, since worship is a time for the larger family of God to come together, it's appropriate, I think, for all of us to sit together with our families. Nothing delights me more than to see family units sitting together and worshiping God together. The worship service is not a time to socialize, to pass notes, or get caught up on the latest news. Plenty of time for that in the fellowship time. This is serious. I hope you can start to see what I'm driving at. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm not trying to make a set of man-made rules of do this and don't do this. All I'm asking is we need to make this the ultimate priority for us. And it is a time of joy. I used to be a stickler I used to say every man should be wearing a suit and tie into the worship service. And I realized I was just adapting to a culture. When I grew up, you wore a suit and tie to the baseball game. You know? You laugh, but it's true. Look at the old pictures of Ebbets Field and Yankee Stadium during the World Series. They all wore suits and ties. I'm not so concerned with what you're wearing. What I'm concerned is the attitude of your heart. That's my job as your pastor. I want to see you coming in here, and I want to see you coming in with joy in your heart, preparing to worship Almighty God. Worship is the ultimate priority. It is the main purpose for which we are redeemed. And what is the central piece here? It's the cross of Christ. That's what we're presenting here. We're not presenting some treatise. And even this morning as we're talking about worship, what's the ultimate? It's the cross of Christ. That's the centerpiece of our worship. The gospel. That's what it's all about. There's one last factor I want to present just before we close, and it's this. Of course, this should go without saying, but worship must be done in love. The greatest exposition of love in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13, and it comes in the middle of Paul's discourse on worship. The primary application of the love chapter, as it's become known, is not marriage. That's an appropriate application. But it's towards the believer and how he should exercise his gifts in worship. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters, verses 1 to 3, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." As we close, I hope you can see that all of life is worship to God. But the Sunday morning service is special. It is a time that is regulated by God Himself as He meets with His people. And perhaps you can even see that the order of our service demonstrates our relationship to Him in covenant renewal. You know, we work very hard to come up with what we thought was a biblical order of service. And so what we do is as we gather together at the beginning of the service, there's a time of meditation and confession because you do not want to come into God's presence unprepared. So we give you a time of meditation. And then there's a call to worship. You need to be called to worship. It's a fearful thing to come in the presence of a holy God. And then we offer God thanksgiving and praise through songs and prayers. And then God speaks to us through the reading of His Word. And then we present to God our sacrifices of tithes and offerings. And then God instructs us and feeds our souls through the preaching of the Word. Then last week, as we do at least once a month, we sat down at the table and we dined with Him as we partook of the Lord's table. And now, once you do that, now you don't want to leave. So I got to tell you to get out of here. So that's what the benediction is. The benediction is our way of saying, okay, this is enough now. You've heard it. You've worshipped. Now get out of here. Go home. Fellowship. Worship God in your prayer closets. Worship God every day. You ever feel like that? There's times I come to the end of the service and I say, wow, I'm sorry, this is over. The Sunday morning worship service should be the highlight of our week. The true worshiper should do everything in his power to be at the worship service on Sunday morning. John MacArthur has said, the source of most of the problems people have in their Christian lives relates to two things. Either they are not worshiping 6 days a week with their life, or they are not worshiping one day a week with the assembly of the saints. We need both. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would instruct us on worship. We do see clearly that it is the ultimate priority of our lives. Thank you, Father, for this privilege you've given to us to worship. May we not take it for granted. May we not take it lightly. Help us, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I would pray for this entire congregation, those of us who know you, that, Father, that you would continue to draw us closer and closer to you. And we know, Father, that can be done in no better way than in worship. I would pray, Father, for the ones here this morning who don't know you, that you would be pleased, Father, that even through this exposition of worship, that they would see the gospel, that they would understand their need for a Savior, and that they would become true worshipers. Father, it blows our minds that Jesus said, you seek worshipers. Thank you, Father, for seeking us and finding us and saving us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.